So take your Bibles and look at Psalm 149. And I appreciate Peggy reading 148 because in that psalm, you saw that the psalmist called for all of creation to praise the Lord and say hallelujah. And in Psalm 149 and Psalm 148 actually ends, you'll see in verse 14, calling upon God's people, the saints, to praise him. Well, Psalm 149 picks up with that idea, and it devotes and focuses its entire attention on the saints of God praising the Lord. And so that's where we are. And like all the other psalms of praise right at the end of the Psalter, Psalm 149 and 150 open with a prologue and end with an epilogue, praise the Lord. So let's look at Psalm 149. And first of all, I want you to notice the invitation or the summons to praise God. You have the epilogue, praise the Lord. Now here's the invitation. Sing to the Lord a new song. Now notice the epilogue says praise the Lord, but the form of praise that the psalmist wants for the people is in the form of singing. And he calls it a new song. Which means it's a fresh song. You know, the mercies of God are new every morning. And every morning we should have a new song that we praise God with. And I told the class once before of Lynn's grandfather, just a godly man. And every morning when he woke up, God had given him a new song. New words, a new melody, every single day of his life. And he would wake up praising God with a new song. Now, I don't know that that's what this particular passage means. I'm not sure whether he's telling us to compose a new song for every special occasion when God moves in our lives, or whether we can sing old songs, you know, like Blessed Assurance or whatever, and that song takes on new meaning in the new situation that we're in. But the praise is to take the form of a new song. And then look what it says in verse 1. And his praise, he says, sing his praise, basically, in the assembly of the saints. Here he's calling for corporate praise versus individual praise, which he will talk about a little later. There's something about the community coming together. Corporately praising God, raising our voices to the Lord. And this is what he wants. These are God's covenant people. God has kept his end of the covenant and on our behalf, and now we are to praise him in response to that. Notice it says, praise him in the assembly, in the gathering of the saints. That's probably a reference to the temple. In Jerusalem, the people came together and they worshiped in the temple. Now, today, we don't have temples, but the way we can corporately praise God, it would be in the local church. And so that's very interesting. He goes on to say this in verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Now, this is the first of a series of lets in this psalm. Notice let number one. It's in verse 2. Do you see that? And then in verse 2, there's another let. And then in verse 3, there are two more lets. And then in verse 5, there are two more lets. And then in verse 6, there's one let. So that's like seven lets. Seven lets in a row. Okay? And so here are seven things that God calls for Israel to do. Look at the first one. Let number one in verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker, not Creator in this case. In Psalm 148, all the universe was to worship and praise their Creator, but Israel is to worship and praise its Maker, because God was the one that formed Israel into a nation. He is their Maker, see? And that's a special category and a special relationship between a creator and a maker of the nation. Then look at let number two, in verse 2. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. So their maker is a king. Israel has a king or a ruler over it, and it's God. He is enthroned, and he rules Israel from on high, and he rules Israel through human instrumentality as well. So the maker in this case is a king. A king has a kingdom, and the kingdom over which he rules is the kingdom of Israel. And they are, at this point, in obedience to the Lord, and he's calling them to worship and praise him. You'll notice the word rejoice in verse 2 in line 1 and the word joyful in line 2 of verse 2. So you see rejoice and joyful. You see maker and king in line 1 and line 2 basically mean the same thing. Now let's look at let number 3. Look at verse 3. Let them, that's his people, praise his name with dance. This is how they're to praise God. First of all, notice they're to praise his name. That would be his covenant name, Jehovah or Yahweh. He's the Lord who's revealed himself to the nation, and he's made them into his people. Notice he says, let them praise his name with the dance. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated in my version of the Bible is dance, is translated every other place in the Bible, or in the Old Testament, except in Psalm 149 and 148, 149 and 150, as pipes. So every other time the word is translated pipes and not dance. So it probably means pipes, you know. Woodwind instruments. Praise God with woodwind instruments. Although the Jews danced as well. You know, they weren't Baptist. They danced, but probably it means pipes in this particular situation. Now look at let number 4 at the end of verse 3. Let them, that's God's people, sing praises to him with the timbrel and the harp, with percussion instruments and with stringed instruments, but they're to sing with those instruments. So they are to be accompanied by the instruments there. The reason for the praise is, verse 4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. If you want to cause the Lord to, you want to please the Lord, it says he delights in his people. If you want to please the Lord, praise him. Now, you know that one verse in the scripture where it says, the Lord inhabits the praises of his people? That's what it means. When we praise him, that delights him. This is a thing that causes him pleasure. And so when we praise the Lord, it pleases the Lord. And so one of the reasons we praise him is because it pleases him. Pretty simple reason to praise him. And then look what it says at the end of verse 4. He, as a result of that, will beautify or honor, maybe a better word would be honor. Who will he honor? He'll honor the humble with salvation. This shows us how he responds to our praise. He not only delights in it, but he acts on our behalf, and he honors the humble. Now, the humble would be his people. They're the people who are bowed down. They're the people who are praising. They're the people who are trusting him. How does he honor them? He honors them with deliverance. That's what the salvation means in this case. With rescue. Rescue and deliverance from whom? The enemy. He's rescued them from Babylon. And in the future, based on his covenant, he will rescue his people in the end times as well. But it is he will rescue and stand on the side of his people. Okay. Now look at the next let. Let number 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Now what in the world does that mean? Let the saints be joyful in glory. Now the word glory there can simply mean light. You know, brightness, something that shines. And the fact that he offers us deliverance or salvation, it could be, let the saints be joyful in the light of victory. He's delivered them. Be joyful in the fact of the victory, in light of the victory. Or it could simply mean, let the saints be joyful in light. Meaning in daytime hours. Now I really am leaning toward that. Let the saints be joyful in the light of day. Because look at let number 6, which is found in end of verse number 5. Let them sing aloud on their what? Beds. That's at night. So, and this is interesting. Let them sing aloud on their beds at night. This would be the nighttime hours. When you close your eyes, you can praise God and be joyful there because you have no fear. Why? Because God is your deliverer. He's not only your maker, he's your protector, he is your deliverer. Now notice how he has gone from corporate worship to private worship. We should worship God when we assemble together, and we should worship God when we're lying on our beds. You can't get any more private than that, and more individual worship than worshiping God on your bed. And now, let number 7, okay, which is found in verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. More literally, in their throat. Let their praise be full-throated. Not just praise on your lips. Hypocrites praise God on their lips. But it's not from deep within. It's not a full-throated. It's not an all-out praise. It is just an act. You see, it doesn't come from deep within. So that is that seventh praise. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. Even when you're on the bed, you see. When you're lying on bed, you should be praising God from deep within. And then at the end of verse 6, it says this. And not only should the high praises of God be in their mouth, something should be in their hand. Look at that. And a two-edged sword in their hand. When you go to bed at night, you shouldn't fret, you shouldn't worry. God is your deliverer. He's your protector. You shouldn't have any fear. You should just be joyful and be praising the Lord. Yet, you need to be prepared for battle and you need to have the sword in your hand. See? So, and the sword, of course, would be to fight the enemy. And here God would be using his people to that end. Be ready for an invasion. This sort of gives meaning to the old saying, praise the Lord, but pass the ammunition, you know. So they are to be ready. And as a nation, Israel, God used Israel to defend itself. Israel was called to defend itself as a nation. They were to praise God. That was one of the weapons, believe it or not. Praising God, trusting God, declaring God's greatness, declaring that God's the Savior. And then having the sword in your hand because you may have to defend your nation. Now look at the sword that they were to hold in their hand in verse 6. It's a two-edged sword that cuts both ways. Now, if you go to your kitchen, you'll notice that the blade is sharp on one side, but it's dull on the other. And so, you know, if you guys are like I am and you get your wife angry and she comes at you, you know, and she hits and swings at you, you hope that it's the dull side because all that'll do is put a welt on you, right? But can you imagine a sword that cuts both ways? You see? So this is a sword, no matter which way you turn it, it's going to be effective. Now let's talk about the church, for example. And for an instant. The church is different than Israel. The church does not have a nation to defend. The church does not have a land that it must protect. The church is in many nations. It's scattered throughout many lands. The church doesn't represent any nation. It doesn't have to defend any nation. The church represents the kingdom of God. And yet, the New Testament writers, understanding this, that the church is located in the many different nations, it has no land to defend, says, but we still have a two-edged sword. And what's the two-edged sword that the church has? The Word of God. And where does it come out of? It comes out of our mouth. Because we do not fight flesh and blood. We aren't protecting nations. We don't fight flesh and blood. That's not our enemy. But we fight powers and principalities and rulers in high places, you see. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, see. Our weapons are the Word of God, spiritual. And so that is how the kingdom is set up, through the proclamation of the gospel. But our gospel message cuts both ways. It's a message that will deliver, it's a message that judges, and the church depends on that particular sword. But Israel literally had to wield a sword because it had to protect its nation. Okay? So why does it carry the sword? To what end? Watch this. Three twos. Verse 7 opens with the word two. Verse 8 opens with the word two. And verse 9 opens with the word two. These are three infinitives. To what end must Israel carry the sword? The answer is found in these three infinitives that start with the word two in our English translation. Look at the first two. Two, here's why it carries that edged sword in its hand, to execute vengeance on the nations. It is to carry out God's vengeance upon the heathen nations that are coming against God's kingdom. And so that's the first reason, to carry out God's vengeance, to bring the fear of the Lord to the people, in a sense. Look at the next two, verse 8. They carry the sword to bind their kings with chains. That's the kings of the other nations with chains. And their nobles with fetters of iron. They're to use their weapons to capture and imprison the rulers of other nations who serve the other gods. And then they declare the greatness of their God. And then the final infinitive. Look at verse 9. You carry that sword to execute on them. That's those kings and nations and princes and rulers. To execute on them the written judgment. The written judgment. You're then to carry out the sentence on those people. Not just enough to arrest them, carry out the sentence. But what kind of sentence is it? Look what it says there in verse 9. It's the written sentence. Probably a reference to a predetermined sentence on the rulers of the nations. Maybe it's a reference to the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, who prophesied how Israel would defeat its kings and Israel would eventually be the kingdom where all people worship God. So it's a written judgment, probably a pre-written judgment, maybe a prophecy like Jeremiah's prophecy, who predicts that, you know, you will be delivered from Babylon, Babylon will be judged, and so forth, and so on. To execute on them the written judgment. That's the third infinitive. Now watch this in verse 9. This honor to do those three things and to praise God have all his saints. This is what God wants his Old Testament covenant people to do. Probably a repeat of verse 4 where it says, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people, he will beautify or honor the humble with deliverance. And then at the end of verse 9, this honor have all of his saints. This is the guarantee that God will stand with you and with his people in the Old Testament and take care of them. And then the epilogue, praise the Lord. Quite a psalm, isn't it? Quite a psalm. Now we're at Psalm 150. Okay? And I can get through this in 5 minutes or less. Because it's simply a summary. And that's what I'm going to do. Okay? So, 6 verses. We'll go through it swiftly. The prologue, praise the Lord, just like all the other psalms of praise. Praise the Lord. And then, this word praise, by the way, if you notice, just go down that psalm. Praise, 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 praise. See that? 13 times the word praise is used in those first 5 verses. Okay? So look what it says. Praise the Lord in verse 1. Where are we to praise the Lord? In his sanctuary. Probably the same thing that the Psalm 149 was talking about. Probably the temple. Okay? It's probably an earthly sanctuary he's talking about. Now, some commentators say it's talking about God in his heavenly sanctuary and the angels are to praise him, but I don't think that's what it's talking about. He's talking to his people, and they are to praise him in the sanctuary, probably the earthly temple in this particular case. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Now, this is why things get really hard to explain, because it means praise him in the sky. In the highest heavens. So possibly it's talking about the heavens are praising God, but since he's talking to the people on earth, that doesn't quite make sense. So maybe he's just saying, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him to the sky. Or look up into the sky where God does all these great wonders. You know, there's the lightnings and all this kind of stuff, and he performs these miracles. In either case, it could mean on heaven, in heaven and in earth, we're not sure on that. But look at this next verse, verse 2. Why we should praise him. Praise him for his mighty works. Those mighty works would be his saving acts of rescuing the people and God keeping his end of the covenant, keeping his word and his bargain and coming and acting on behalf of his people. It's not just miracles, but it's miracles and acts on behalf of his people, his covenant people. That's why you are to praise him. Look at the measure of the praise, verse 2. Praise him according, or in accordance with, his excellent greatness. You should praise God according to, or in accordance to, in measure to his excellent greatness. Now, how excellent is his greatness? How great is he? Can you think of anything greater? Can you think of any power more excellent than God? Well, then what should our praise be like? It should be the highest praise that we can give. See, the highest praise, unlimited praise. You know, abundant praise, overflowing praise should be coming from our lips all the time for the Lord, you know, to the Lord, but we don't do it. Gloria in excelsis. That's the way we should be praising God. See, praise him. The measure of praise is in according to his greatness, okay? Now look at how to praise him. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. There's the shofar that calls people to worship. Praise him with the lute, which was a hollowed stringed instrument, like a guitar. Hollow inside, but you still play it. And the sound reverberates. Praise him with the harp. Praise him with the timbrel, percussion, and with pipes, the Baptist translation. See, not dance, with pipes. Okay. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Clear cymbals that are loud and sharp. Praise crisp. Praise him with clashing cymbals. It's like the psalmist looks out at the orchestra at the temple and he says, use every instrument that you can. We're talking about praising him in the highest possible way in accordance with his excellence. So hold nothing back. Use every instrument that you can. Use your voice and every instrument you can. By all means, praise him. Give it your all. So I could just imagine Israel when they win a battle or God has acted on their behalf and protected them, gathering together and just entering into a spiritual hootenanny, you know, with sounds and everybody, you know, just praising God loudly. And that's what you have. And then he says this in verse 6. This is an eighth let. This is the first let, however, in 150. It says this. Let everything. Now he's talking about God's people now. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So we know that Genesis is as God breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living being. And so what the psalmist says is we're to use that gift that God has given us, breath, and use it to praise God. And the epilogue is praise the Lord. Now, there is a relationship between Psalm 149 and 50 with Psalm 1 and 2. The way the Psalter opens and the way it closes, there's sort of a relationship there. So you see, for example, in Psalm 2, it says, why do the nations or the heathen rage? You know, and they're going to fight God. But Psalm 2 says, but God just laughs at them. They think they're going to beat me? Think they're going to beat my people? God laughs at them. Psalm 149, we see that God defeats the nations. He saves Israel. He rescues Israel. He delivers Israel. So you can see that relationship between those two psalms. One, the heathen rage, and 149, God delivers the people. The nations are defeated. And in Psalm 1, we see, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, now we saw in 149, God delights in his people, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law, he does meditate day and night, you know. And as a result of that, he'll be like a tree planted by the waters, you know. And he's going to have a long life, you know. He's going to endure. The godly person endures. But the sinners are not so. No, the sinners will not endure. They will perish. And so in Psalm 150, we see God's people here all praising him. We don't see any sinners in there. The sinners have basically been defeated. And the only thing left is God's people eternally praising God. And so you see that relationship there, which is very interesting. And it's also interesting to me that Psalm 1, the first word in Psalm 1, it opens, Psalm 1 begins with blessed. Psalm 150 ends with hallelujah. God's people who are blessed, God's people who are obedient to the covenant, are the ones who can shout hallelujah. And so the epilogue is praise the Lord, or hallelujah. And thus, the Psalter comes to an end. Now, we began this study of Psalms in the summer on May 17th, 2009. And we finish it up on August the 12th, 2018. We began it. We ended it. Every beginning has an ending. And every ending has a beginning. Think about that. And for me, this is the end of my 17 years of serving the class. And for the class, it's a new beginning. And Dr. Everett Berry will be here next week opening up the Word of God. And I believe in 1 Timothy. And so you'll want to be here to hear him. And you need to give him your support and love him as much as you loved Lynn and me and my family. You know, we learned a lot from this class. Somebody said, Street, when you came here, you were stiff. I had no idea what they were talking about. From a person from Baltimore, Maryland, I was loosey-goosey, you know. But in accordance to Texans, I was stiff. So this class taught me how to relax. And it taught me how to laugh. And it taught me how to love unconditionally. And I want to thank you for that. Lord Jesus, we thank you for fulfilling the prophecies of old, establishing and renewing your covenant, and calling those of us who are Gentiles into it. Thank you, Lord, for rescuing us and saving us. Help us to learn these lessons. Help us to be people of peace, people of love, people who have the word of God in our lips as we share with others, and praise on our lips as we share with you. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to be part of this faith journey in this class. In Christ's name, amen.